In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, I don't know about you, but when I'm in a place of real suffering, when I'm in a place of deep brokenness and despair, most of the time, I don't want to be around other Christians. Can anybody else here relate to that? Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't wish I could be around other Christians. Ideally, I'd love to be around other Christians. But the reality so often is that we Christians say the worst possible things to people in the midst of their suffering and pain. Anybody tracking with me yet? I had a chance to think about this not too long ago when I went through what was one of the darkest hours of my life. Here's just a short list of some of the terrible things other Christians said to me then. When God closes a door, he opens a window. Ever heard that one? Yeah. I've always wondered, what does that even mean anyways, right? How is that supposed to be comforting? Aren't we still talking about a capricious God if we imagine God wandering around that imaginary house, opening and closing doors and windows? Like, imagine coming to my house and after slamming the front door in your face, I shout to you, but you can crawl in through the window. Like, I mean, sheesh, God, can't you at least open a different door? How about God will never give you more than you can handle? Anybody ever heard that one? Yeah. So let me say emphatically that that's simply not true. It's actually a kind of perverse misreading of 1 Corinthians 10, since the real meaning of 1 Corinthians 10 is that while we can't handle anything, God can handle everything. But that also means that not everything finds its final end on this side of God's eternity. The world we live in is often tragic, and there's often no recovery in the here and now. Sometimes we get knocked down and we can't get back up. In fact, in the end, in death, we all face a reality that's more than we can handle, through which only God can find a way. To be honest, I often wonder whether our appeals to cliches like this one are just one other way of us trying to hide ourselves from our own deaths. But that's another sermon for another day. The list could go on. God works in mysterious ways. True, but just too abstract to be helpful in the midst of real pain. God helps those who help themselves. That's actually Ben Franklin, by the way. Oh, and so many rhymes, right? Have you ever noticed that we like to make up rhymes in the midst of our suffering? Like, God won't bring you to it if God can't bring you through it, right? I mean, just promise me, okay? Promise me you'll never rhyme at somebody in the midst of real pain. So my guess is that many among us have heard things like this in the midst of their suffering, and it just added to the pain. And I'm willing to bet that there were many who were once among us who are not here anymore because they heard things like this from us and said, no thanks. I get enough of that from the Hallmark Channel. The hollow cliches aren't helping. I need to know that there's something real. Now, I say all this because our epistle reading for today comes from Romans chapter 8, which is sometimes called the crown jewel of the New Testament. In fact, the people who put together the lectionary thought this chapter was so important that we actually spend 3 weeks on it. And since today is my shot at it, I'm actually going to try to take on the whole thing. Now, Romans chapter 8 contains some of the most memorable lines in all of Christian scripture. It starts out with a bang, as we heard Chris read this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the surpassing glory that will be revealed in us, we hear a little later on. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, we hear a little after that. And then it concludes with that long and famous list, which I'll come back to in just a moment. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, etc., and so forth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as we've just seen, the promise with famous one-liners is that they often get misused out of context. And in fact, chapter 8 gives us one of the most misused sentences in all of the Bible when St. Paul writes this: all things work together for the good of those who love God. All things work together for good for those who love God. And this phrase often gets misinterpreted to mean something like this: as long as you love God, everything will work out for you in the end. Anybody ever heard that kind of reading before? Yeah. But is that really what Paul is talking about here? Is St. Paul making his own movie pitch to the Hallmark Channel? Is he setting up faith as a kind of blind and irrational refusal to come to terms with the weight and pain of everyday life? Well, let's look again at the text. If we look closely at what St. Paul has to say here, we see that this statement, all things work together for good for those who love God, actually works against this kind of blind optimism by redefining two key terms. The first term he redefines is good. The second term he redefines is all. So let's start with good. Now, whether or not we admit it, here's how we usually think of God. We know life's not perfect and we can't always have everything we want, but that doesn't stop us from wishing things would change. So God becomes the name for how all those things are supposed to change. God becomes a device or a piece of technology that secures all that we somehow feel entitled to. If things go badly for us, we blame the technology in the same way that we get mad at our car when it breaks down. When we get sick or our relationships fall apart or our finances take a hit, we think that the system has failed. Either we haven't been keeping our side of the bargain, or else maybe God hasn't. But St. Paul is saying this: that was never the bargain. When he says that all things work together for good, Paul has a very specific definition of good in mind. His definition is looking like Jesus. This is why Paul goes on to say that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What we mean when we say all things work together for good is that for those who love God, all things work together to make us more like Jesus. That what was God was coming among us was all about, making and remaking us more like Jesus. That's what good means. That's the bargain. We get to look like Jesus. Not having a healthy family or a long and happy life. Jesus didn't have those things. Not having a rewarding job or a faithful partner. Jesus didn't have those things either. And there's nothing about a decent home or a loyal set of friends. This is the deal. We are conformed to the image of God's Son. If God's doing a poor job at that, when we're doing everything we can to cooperate, then we can get angry at God. But bear in mind that Jesus was poor, rejected, betrayed, tortured, and executed. We can't be surprised if, in the midst of being made more like Jesus, that we get a taste of those things too. So that's what St. Paul means by good. What does he mean by all? Well, I remember being at an academic conference once, and after a particularly challenging lecture, watching literally everyone in the Q&A say something like this. Thank you for your very challenging lecture, but here's why the more difficult parts don't apply to me. Then each questioner added a little bit about their life circumstance that made them feel like a special case. And as I sat there watching, what struck me is that this is exactly what we say to God. We sit in church and say, yeah, I'm not saying all this stuff that doesn't apply to everybody else, but I should be different, shouldn't I? And then we go into our own carefully crafted disclaimers for why the claims of God don't apply to us. And so what does Paul do here? Well, he lists no less than 17 kinds of exceptions we might appeal to say that we are in an unusually difficult place. Here's all 17 as fast as I can. Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, and anything else in all of creation. That was pretty good, right? Yeah. Now let's look at them a little bit more closely. This is a list that covers everything. The trouble we find in through our own mistakes, through bad luck or the ill will of others, the loss of our most basic needs, the threat of danger and violence, not only from earthly realities, but also from eternal realities, and not just for today, but for all time. And just in case you are worried that anything's been left out, Paul finishes off by saying, and anything else in all of creation. It's an exhaustive list. But notice most of all that this is a list of all of the things that Jesus himself was exposed to. Hardship and distress and persecution and hunger and nakedness and all the rest. Paul's giving us a list of everything Jesus went through and saying there is nothing that we could go through that Jesus hasn't gone through first. We shouldn't be surprised then that this winds up being the list of all the things that Paul himself endures for the sake of Christ. By the end of Paul's list, we are exhausted. We're also stripped of all of our exceptions and our get-out clauses. Except perhaps one. In this long list, there's still one thing missing. There's a lurking suspicion in the hearts and souls of many, and perhaps you're one of them here this morning. That the problem of suffering and sickness and grief isn't about those external things, about all the things in all of creation. It's that God has turned away from you. That God is angry with you. It may even be punishing you. Now, Paul knows all about that last lingering fear. Paul knows that it's the most isolating fear of all because it keys into our feelings of shame and vulnerability. But listen and hear me clearly. Paul shapes his whole argument, the whole argument of this great chapter, to insist that this fear is finally, wholly, completely, and utterly moot. What then say you, says St. Paul? What are we to say? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Say whatever you want. God isn't against any of us. God is for us, all of us. Why else would Jesus have gone through all that hell and high water for us? Jesus' death is proof that God is for us. And Jesus' resurrection is proof that nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so this long list tells us two things. It tells us that nothing we can possibly imagine in heaven or earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here's my list, says Paul. Bring on yours. There's nothing that can tear you and God apart. But there's a second thing Paul's list tells us. That the point of life isn't to have a designer home or job or family or friend or all the rest. If the point of life is to look like Jesus, then this is the kind of hell and high water you can expect to go through if you're going to end up looking like Jesus too. If you're in distress and you feel that God's broken the bargain that was supposed to make you permanently content, you're wrong. That was never the bargain. The bargain was that you get to look like Jesus. But if you're facing hardship and you think that it's because God is against you, hear me again, you are wrong. God is for you, always and ever shall be. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. Do you hear me, church? Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. No thing. God is with you at every step. Jesus has faced everything that you're facing, and you're with God at the very beginning of all things. You are now, and you will always be, and being with God in hardship is always better than being separate from God in comfort ever could be. Which brings us back to where we started and all the terrible things we say to each other in the midst of our pain. If all this is true, then we can do better than maudlin sentimentality, can't we? If this is what Jesus is to us so that we can be more like Jesus, then let's be what Jesus is to each other. Let's say to each other what Jesus says. I am with you until the end. Or even more simply, me too. I hurt too. This is so hard. But I'm here, and I'm not gonna go anywhere either, ever. If we could start saying these things of and to each other, maybe then it'd be easier for us to be with each other in the midst of our suffering. And maybe then we find these words to be true, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Amen.